In the late 70s, Rabbi Soloveitchik gave a class about Parshat Balotcha. I still remember when my father came home and he told us about it. Many years later, I found a recording of that class. And if you want, I can direct you to a recording which is online right now. I would certainly advise taking an hour and a half or an hour and 40 minutes off. Part of what I want to do today is I've gone back, and one of the things when Rabbi Soloveitchik would speak, he very often would not give any sources. There's a different perspective when a lot of us, you know, you have to give a Dvar Torah. So you know the Pasuk and you know one Rashi, so you say, oh, Rashi says, because that's basically all you know. But what happens when you know everything? So then you can't quote everything. And what happens when you know everything and then you put together this beautiful mosaic of everything? So there are subtleties in the way that he uses sources and subtleties in the ways that he puts them together. But he didn't share his sources. He just spoke. And what he put together really was quite, I'm not sure how to use the word amazing, but it really was amazing. It was a masterpiece. So I'm coming back to some of, I'm not giving his shiur now, and I'm not going to say everything that he said, but I do want to come back to some of the sources, some of the issues, but I want to see some of the things inside and where they came from. So at least you'll know in the back of my mind where some of this is coming from. So in source number one, we are in Perek Yud, chapter 10. Vayomer Moshe l'Chovav ben Reuel ha-Midyani choten Moshe. So there is some interest there, who it is that Moshe is speaking to. Is he speaking to his father-in-law? Is he speaking to his brother-in-law? It's not that clear. But he turns and he says, Choten Moshe, and he says, Nosim anachnu el makom asher amar Hashem oto etein lachem. We are going to the place that God had said we're going to be giving to you. L'choy itanu, come with us. V'itavnu lach, it'll be good for you. Ki Hashem diber tov l'Yisrael. So essentially, Moshe is turning and saying, you know, join forces, come together, let us travel together. And he says, V'yomi lov lo eilech, no, I'm not going. Ki im el artzi ve'el maladati eilech, I'm going back to my land, I'm going back to my birthplace. Moshe then doesn't take no for an answer. Vayomer, al natazov otanu, don't leave us. Ki alken yadata chanoteinu bamidbar v'yita lanu leinayim. Because you know the places that we should be traveling or parking, as it were, in the desert, and you'll be like eyes for us. V'yaki teleich imanu v'yatov ha'hu asher yetev asher imanu v'itav nulach. All the good that God has promised for us will happen for you as well. Now, we don't know what the response is at the end. Did he agree with Moshe? Did he not agree? I will tell you that later on in history, we do find the family of Yitro, we do find them that they had come and joined the Jewish people. So I'm just saying, as far as what the conclusion is over here, that's the long-term conclusion. How long it took to get to the long conclusion, I can't tell you if at this point he went back home and then they met up at some later point in history, or he decided to join the people. The way that it sounds and the suspicion that we have is that he doesn't agree, because we don't hear the response. And I'll just say something else, which may actually be ominous. There's a couple of things that happen in this parsha and then also in next week's parsha. And maybe we have to think about how those things are colored or impacted by these verses right over here. Which means he's turning to somebody who was born and raised in many generations in Midian. Midian is the area that Moshe spent a number of years with, and Moshe knows Midian quite well, but here is somebody who knows it better, and he's a local. He seems to be saying, okay, A, you know the desert better than I do. You know the area better than I do. But there's another element to this, and that as a local, he may be, and he was a leader, there may be certain things that he can do. Keep in mind another point. He, when we first met Yitro, although, and assuming this is indeed Yitro, when we first met him, he comes, he joins the camp, he's overjoyed because of what has happened to the Jews, and then very quickly he starts giving advice. He says, you know, you can't do this by yourself, you need this, and the whole court system, and there Yitro's giving advice. So it's just challenging to understand how that, and we spoke about this last year, by the way, if this sounds somewhat familiar, how that advice given there is to be interplayed with what happens in this week's parasha when Moshe expresses this feeling that he's all alone and he really can't do this by himself. And then God says, oh, let's get 70 elders. So what is the correlation between the 70 elders over here versus those judges over there? Or for that matter, so what happened to the judges there? Why weren't they an effective support system that Moshe over here feels so vulnerable? So what we have is an appearance of Yitro in both Parshiot. In both Parshiot, we have some kind of... There, Moshe doesn't admit that he needs any help, and he points out, you will need help, because it'll be too much for you. And over here, Moshe says, wow, this is too much for me. So I'm saying that there is certainly a connection between these two Parshiot that we need to pay attention to. But as I said, leading off into next week's Parshiot, he says, you're going to be for us, for you, Vayita lenu la'inayim. So one then begins to wonder, would the spies ever had been sent if they had somebody there that already had perhaps that kind of information that they were looking for, because he can just give them that. So as I said, what are the implications of him, of his leaving? Does now Moshe feel vulnerable? Is it part of it because he's lost a trusted family member and confidant and somebody who's been able to give advice? Meaning, how does the events in chapter 10 impact upon the events in chapter 11? And I do have to point out that chapter 11 really is chapter 11. And that's where everything begins to go bad in chapter 11. That's where we have our, shall we say, the spiritual bankruptcy takes place in chapter 11. So that's also something that needs to be noted and paid attention to. Immediately following this, Pasuk Lamed Gimel says, "V'yisumi Har Hashem derech shloshat yamim." They traveled from the mountain of God. They traveled way a path for 3 days. "V'aron Brit Hashem nosei lefnehem," and the Ark with the covenant traveled in front of them. "Derech shloshet yamim," for 3 days. "Latur lehem minucha," to find a place for them to rest. So it's very interesting that he had actually asked this fellow over here to do this job, and now we find the Aaron is doing it. Vanan Hashem aleihem yomam bin sa'am bin amachaneh. I'll just say, I can't tell you it's the exact same job, but there is this parallel between them. And the Anan goes in front of them, and they travel. Afterwards, we have this phenomenon, and I hope you appreciate that I finally found a font for an inverse nun. This is a radical improvement over any other year that I've put this in sources. No, I see some excitement over here. I always just put two nuns there, but to... I will tell you that there is no consensus, actually, if they're really nuns, which are found. I know that they're called nuns, but they're not called nuns in the Chumash. In the Chumash, it says God said, we'll see in a moment, sorry, they're not called nuns in the Gemara. The Gemara says that God put signs. If we'll look in the Gemara in a second, let's look at source 3. Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbi is taught, v'yihi ben tzar Aaron v'yomer Moshe, parshas asah lo kadosh baruch hu simaniot. So that's the word which is used, simaniot, which I would translate as marks. Simaniot, he put marks in the Torah, but what are those marks? It's not clear. Milamala ulamata, before and after. So what exactly does before and after mean is not clear. The Maharshal has a long, radical tshuva. And the reason I call it radical is because he claims that all of our Torahs are puzzle. All the Torahs that we have that are written like the way that I have over here, that they're not kosher, he goes, who said you're allowed to add an extra letter to the Torah? So he then tells us of a bunch of different traditions that he had found along the way. One of them, which I'm not sure if he actually embraced at the end, but it could be that he found it better than the others. In the end, he ends up quoting from the Zohar. The Nodeb Yehuda takes him to task for this. He says, you shouldn't be learning Zohar. He goes, first, the Nodeb Yehuda says, who am I to argue with the Marshal? Marshal is a couple hundred years before, and he's such a great rabbi, and who am I? I'm nobody, but the Marshal had a bad day, and I'm not going to let him get away with this. And then he goes after him. He absolutely goes after him. And on top of everything else, the Marshal was in Paskind based on something he found in the Zohar, and he goes, why are you reading the Zohar? Why are you learning the Zohar? Why are you Paskinding from the Zohar? This has nothing to do with Judaism. I don't want to, when I say Judaism, nothing to do with halacha. machshavas, nice ideas, learn it, don't learn it. And he writes clearly in his tshuva, he's concerned about the Shabtai Tzvi and follows of Shabtai Tzvi and where Kabbalistic things like. So it's a fascinating tshuva for the Nod Yehuda, but he does take the Marshal to task, because the Marshal essentially comes to this conclusion that you can't add a letter to the Torah. So if you had an extra letter in the Torah, a nun before, a nun after, that Torah is possible. There was a rabbi in the Bronx, New York. He died not all that long ago. And he has a tshuva. He wrote it apparently to his mechutin. And the tshuva was, are you allowed to write on the back of a Torah scroll, this Torah scroll is the property of what shul it is, or is that extra letters in the Torah? Is having the, and there are those who have claimed, and it's going to be based upon this marshal, that any extra writing is going to make it puzzle. Any extra writing is going to make that Torah invalid. He ends up saying in this tshuva, he said, Libus was his name, Rabbi Libus, he says, Eis lasos l'Hashem, if we don't do this, all the Torahs are going to be gone. I mean, they're going to steal all the Torahs, so therefore we have to do something to protect the Torahs. So therefore he ends up advocating that you can write on the back, but he doesn't really give the strongest argument why this would be allowed. So the Marshal ends up showing us a text. And this is one of the weaknesses of learning on digital places. So you look up in the Bar Ilan disk, it says, and here the Maharshal put in a picture. So it doesn't help you, because all that it says is that here is their picture. So I have to go and look up the real Maharshal and then find it. And I actually found the text of what it is. It has, in the word Binsoa, Vayihi Binsoa Ha'aron, the nun in Binsoa is inverted. It's in the letter, it's right there, and the other nun is later on in the mitonanim, is also inverted. So you have a nun in the beginning and the nun at the end, and those are the two signs that God said, and that's at least the way that one sofer or one tradition in Judaism determined that that's the way that you deal with this particular problem. So don't tell me more of a problem. I'll tell you something. I showed it to somebody, and he couldn't. And I said, "Read this whole section and tell me what's interesting." And he read, but even so, he didn't notice it was backwards. You know, our brains are very good in such things that we're wired to. I mean, just like you ignore 90% of what I say, you make up what it is that you think I said. The same thing over here. Our eyes read things. You make up what you're reading, and so on and so forth, which is good, because that way you can either choose, "Oh, he said what I thought he was going to say," or, "I can't believe he said the opposite again." Anyway. No matter what you say, which is part of what you're going to end up with when you read the Marshal's Tshuva, everything's a problem. All Torah is a puzzle. How do you like this? The Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked a question. Somebody said, I found a Torah that has the nun inverted in Binsoa. Is this a kosher Torah or not? And Rav Moshe says, yeah, the Marshal thought it was kosher. I'm not convinced, by the way, that he did, but say there. You know what? I'll restate that. I wasn't convinced when I read the Marshal, but I'll certainly trust Rav Moshe's reading of the Marshal more than my own reading of the Marshal. So say that clearly. And Rav Moshe says, "Bidiyevit, it's okay." This is just, you have to love halacha to really, you know, to get this point. He says, "Bidiyevit, it's okay to write it that way, so therefore, lechatchila, you can use it to read." Right?
That's so Jewish.
Okay. I'll let you know when I get to the interesting things. Okay. So according to the Gemara, what we have over here is what's called simaniot. There's actually another rabbinic source that uses the word shipur that makes it sound like a shofar. It's a shofar kind of shape, which is just very interesting in terms of the chatzotzot beforehand and what are these things doing over here. We'll leave this to your imaginations to do something with that. But I'm just pointing out that just because we have in this text now these inverted nuns, it doesn't mean that it was always inverted nuns. Actually, one of the ways that it's referred to in rabbinic literature is nunin, a nun hafucha, and one way is nunim minuzarot, which I thought it's like a nun who's a nun. I don't know. minuzarot is it's a good question. You want the short answer? The short answer to the Aleppo Codex is we don't have the Aleppo Codex on Bamidbar. But we do have the Aleppo Codex on Tehillim, and there's another instance of this in Tehillim. 109 Tehillim, so you could look over there, and they do have... There's a series in the Aleppo Codex, which I looked up, Also, if you really want to go there, the Samaritan Torah has some interesting things over here as well. And we're stopping and coming back to our topic. The Samaritan Torah actually has the verses in a different order over here. Okay, so that's... So now you all have to go and do your homework and find the Samaritan text, if that really intrigues you. So, coming back to hopefully what we are up to. So immediately following this section of Moshe turning to his father-in-law, brother-in-law, and saying, come, we're going on, and come with us, and not knowing then what happens, we have these two verses. These two verses, there is great, great intrigue, and because it's somewhat mysterious, so whenever you have a mysterious phenomenon, you then have all kinds of theories, conspiracy theories, all kinds of explanations. That's all that you need over here. You know, okay, what do these nuns mean, the secret of the nuns, and so on. So I can assure you that if you tried to get through all of the literature on the two nuns, you would have something to do for the rest of your lives. And a lot of them are quite interesting. Now, source number two may be the oldest source that refers to this, but it's not complete. It's a Mishnah. So Mishnah we generally consider to be pretty old. So the Mishnah writes, Sefer shenemchak v'nishtayer bo shonim v'chamesh otiyod kiparshat v'yibin sa aron mitameyat yadayim. So this is a point of law which I am going to say over in the most superficial way I can get away with. And that is this rabbinic law that holy scripture, scrolls, are susceptible to tumah. I say it's rabbinic law. The reason they did this is in order to treat them with more respect. Without getting into any more details like that. So now the question became, so what is the minimum size of a scroll or of a text? So it says the minimum size would be 85 letters, and 85 letters is like these two verses over here, and these two verses then would make up, the implication is, they're a section by themselves. Megillah shekatuv b'shmonim v'chamesh otiyot, kiparshat v'yibin za'aron, mitameh et hayadayim. Again, there is this law of tum'ah, which can be connected to this. So therefore, it's telling you, treat them with respect, because they are deserving of respect. And what's the minimal size? So therefore, Sefer Shenemchak would actually mean, what if you have a Torah scroll that, you know, the Torah scroll starts with 304,000 letters, 805,000 letters, and what happens if one letter disappeared? It's not kosher. What if 10 letters disappear? Well, it's not kosher. What happens if 1,000 letters disappear? Well, the Torah is not kosher. Can you just at some point take the Torah and then throw it in recycling because it's not kosher? Or does it still retain some type of holiness? The Gemara actually uses this as a parallel. It says, what happens if you have somebody who was a great Talmud Chacham and they forgot their knowledge? Do you not respect them? Say, no, of course you respect them. Why? Because like a Sefer Torah then had the letters erased. It still has the Kedusha. It's something which contained the Kedusha, and therefore it still has holiness to it. So a Torah scroll will retain the laws of holiness, even though you can't use it for ritual, all the way down to letters 85 letters. That now is going to be considered to be the minimum size. Moving back over to source number three. Source number three of the Gemara in Shabbat is dealing about if there's a fire on Shabbos, and you need then to try to save certain things because of the fire. Now, you're going to have intrigue here, Rishut HaRabim, Yishut HaYachid, and how you save things, and where you're taking it to, and is it a rabbinic, or is it you save it from Rishut HaYachid to a real Rishut HaRabim? So I'm saying there's all kinds of intrigue here in terms of Shabbat. So just don't imagine, like most of us have today in our lives, we have an Eruv, so what's the problem taking it out of the house? There was more intrigue to this. So that's really the background of this Gemara in Source 3. And it says, Tonar Rabban, and the Hebans are Oren Vayom Moshe, Parshazu Asalo Kadosh Baruch Hu, Simaniyot Milamalo Mata, Lomor Shein Zemekoma. So the first opinion we have here is saying it's written with these kinds of parentheses as a sign to tell you it's not the proper place. So now you can understand why the Samaritans would say, oh, we know what the proper place is. Let's put it back in the proper place. Well, maybe they never accepted this, that it be moved from its proper place. Yes, yes. No, they said it's not its proper place. So maybe, I'm just saying again, conspiracy theories, intrigue, it's going to happen here. If you want to get to a better one. Here, you want a better conspiracy? We'll stop the Gemara for a second. I have to entertain her. These two verses of 85 letters, do they once have more information in there? If you read that mission again, Sefer Shenimchak v'Nishtayer bo 85 Yotiot ki Parshat v'Ibn Zaharon, a scroll that was erased and now has 85 letters like V'Ibn Zaharon. So what's the parallel with V'Ibn Zahara? Is because it only has 85 letters, or it's something which once had much more? Was there more information which somehow became suppressed? Was there more verses in that section which are no longer there? Was there editing taking place? Is there a missing scroll? How's that? Was that more interesting? If you look at source 20, there is a big academic machloket on how you read this. Vayehi ben Sar Oren, Vayehi ben Sar Haaron, Bein Lamala Bein Lamata, Nikud. That before and after there's some kind of a mark. Again, I'm copying out over here and I'm translating Nikud, Simaniyot, I'm translating them all as marks. What that mark is, so then you'll decide. Rebbe Omer, Sefer Haya Bifnei Atzmo, what's the next word? So what does that word mean? So there's a machloket what that word means. So how do you understand that? Rebbe Omer, Sefer Haya Bifnei Atzmo, you want to understand, Sefer Haya Bifnei Atzmo Vin Nignaz. There was another book here and it was suppressed. Do you like, one second, do you like that reading, or? It was censored? It was put in the Geniza.
Geniza is put away, not to be used.
So now, based on what I just now read, would you be more willing to accept my reading of the Mishnah a moment ago, that a book which was much more letters and now only has 85 letters like Bayin Sauron, so there was much more information and now that information was suppressed and that's all that's left. So the only problem is what that word means after Bifnei Atzma. Rabbi Omer Sefer Bifnei Atzma, what is that word? Because there's no, what are the possibilities? Is there a kamatz or a patach under the nun? Vinig nuz or nignaz? And what would the difference be? Is it that it was in the past suppressed? Or therefore, if there vinignaz, and therefore it would be deserving geniza, because a book which has 85 letters is deserving of geniza, which is exactly what part of the issue is in the Mishnah. Professor Schneer Lyman claimed that it was giving the instruction to be gonezit in the event that it was not of use, while others, including Professor Rabbi Saul Lieberman, believed that it meant that it was suppressed. So therefore, how you read that word over here, as I said, is a point of academic machloket. Anybody interested in the sources on that, I will provide them to you. You just send me an email, and I will send you the different articles on this. Okay, finally. This is the second time this year you've said fascinating. I don't remember what the other one. Yeah, see that? Okay. So going back to source number 3, we're stuck in the middle of the Gemara, correct? Let's try it one more time. Tanu Rabbanan, v'yibin sa'aron, v'yoma Moshe, parsha zu asar lo kadosh baruch hu simaniyot milamalo mata, lomar she'ein ze mekoma. That this section, signs were put, marks were put before and after to tell you this is not the right place. Rebbe Omer, lo min Hashem hu zeh, that's not the reason. Elam neisha sefer choshu v'vnei atzmo. This is considered to be an independent book. This is its own book. Kiman Azla, who does this follow? Hodom Mishu ben Nachman, Amar Yonatan. It follows the teaching, which we find in a number of Midrashim, Chatzva Amudu Amudeha Shiva, that God made 7 pillars. Elu Shiva Sifrei Torah. The 7 pillars are the 7 books of Moses. Now, most of you are saying, hold it, I only know about the 5 books of Moses. So you should go back to your schools that you went to. We can have a class action suit and say, why do you only teach me the 5 books? There are 7 books. What's going on here? Elu Shiva Sifrei Torah. Man Tana Depolagale de Rebbe. Who's the one who disagrees with Rebbe? Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, which means it's possible either his son or his father. Same line as Rebbe. Right? What does he say? D'tanya, we learned in a brighter, Shemei Gamliel Omer, Atid Parsha Zu She'Te'akar Mikan V'Te'Katev Bimkoma, that the day will come that this section will be taken off from where it is now and put back in its proper place. V'Lama Nechta V'Kan, and why is it written here? K'dei Lafsik Ben Puranut Rishona L'Puranut Shnia, in order to make a separation between the first calamity and the second calamity. Puranut Shnia Mahi, what's the second calamity? And that's when we get to chapter 11, that all the people complain and so on. Perunut Rishona, what was the first calamity? Vayisumi Har Hashem, they traveled from the mountain of God. So here we have a later opinion telling us, but what's the right place? And where is its place? Amar of Ashi, Rav Ashi says, Bidigalim. It should have been placed all the way back when we have the formations and the flags, if you will, all the way back towards the beginning of Bamidbar. So that's the teaching of the Gemara. So what was the second, okay, let's try that again. The second calamity we understand. All the Jews started complaining, and we want meat and we want food, or the most absurd claim I've ever seen in the history of the world, we want squash. Nobody has ever cried and said, I want squash. This has never happened. This tells you no one has ever... People have cried and said, why are you putting squash in chicken soup? People have asked that, but they've never asked, why can't we have squash? You can like squash. You ever cried because they didn't serve squash? No. Okay, this point is not up for discussion. So that's the second paranut. Second calamity, what's the first one? So it said because they traveled from the mountain of God. So what's the alternative? That they stay in the mountain of God forever? What's the problem? They traveled from the mountain of God. So very famously, Tosfot in source number 4 will quote a midrash. So what I want you to pay attention to now is we're going to look at the way that Tosfot quotes it, we're going to look at the way that the Ramban quotes it, and we're going to look at least one form of the midrash, essentially the only one I can find. And then we're going to figure out where they got it from. Because you can't just make things up. Tosfot writes, V'yis'u k'd'omer b'midrash, as it says in the Midrash, he identifies it in Midrash Yilam Deinu, V'yis'u, they traveled, sh'nasu mihar sinai derech shloshet yamim k'tinok hayotzei mi'beit ha'sefer. Now that is a wonderful image. Like a kid running away from school, Tinok hayotzei mibeit hasefer shebareach lo v'holech lo, he runs away, he escapes. Kach hayu borchim mihar Sinai derech shloshet yamim lefi shelamdu har beit Torah b'Sinai. So the way that Tosfot is coloring it, it's like a kid who ran away from school. Why? Because they were overwhelmed by the amount of information that they learnt. Okay, there may be other ways of saying this. Let's take a look at the Ramban now. And we'll look at this bottom of the page, last paragraph, source 5. Aval inyana midrash hazeh matzu al toba agada shenasu mihar Sinai bisimcha. He added a word to this. They traveled out from Sinai with incredible joy. Kitino kaborech mibeit hasefer. So if you look at Tosfot, the joy is absent. Tosfot has them running away because they don't want to learn anymore, and too much learning, so they run away from school. They're overwhelmed. And although the Ramban may be worse, because the Ramban has them running away with joy, Ketina Kaborech Beit Sefer, Amru, and they said, Shemiyar Bevitein Lanu Mitzvot. Maybe we're going to get even more mitzvot. So that's also interesting. But so I want to pause here and just like think together for a second, because maybe this will help us understanding where we are, how we got here, and what happens next. And we've covered this. We know all this. All this should be really clear to us. When Moshe gets to the Sneh, right, he sees the burning bush, which ironically is the same place, right? It's at Sinai. It's at Har Hashem. Har Elokim, it's described, Choriv. And God speaks to him and says, you know, I know about the people suffering and so on, you take them out and bring them to the land of Israel. Along the way, God says, like in half a sentence, like Derech Agav, oh, just by the way, and when you take them out, you're going to take them out to this mountain. The rest of the time when Moshe has his dialogues with Paro, it's always about that little half a sentence, we're going to take them out to celebrate in the desert. We're having a celebration. We're having a holiday. We're having a party. And we need to celebrate in the desert, which means that becomes the narrative in terms of Paro, and he never shares with Paro the other stated intention. Oh yeah, by the way, we're also going to the land of Israel. So when the Jews finally get to this place, they finally get to Sinai. So what is the stated purpose of getting there in order to have a celebration? So I don't know, what kind of parties do you guys make? Squash on the menu? What makes a celebration? What makes a party? Now I think that that's more of an important question than what? Scotch. Not squash, scotch. There's a Korean tiv over here, right? Okay. What kind of scotch? So, when they get there, so then we have this whole interesting dialogue. Oh yeah, by the way, God said he's going to make you a holy nation. Okay, holy nation, we'll have a holy party. This is good. And then what happens afterwards? Oh yeah, by the way, we're giving you some laws over here. Okay, nasev nishma. And then they get two laws, and okay, this is a little much. And then they get more laws, and then they get 10 laws, and then the 10 morphs into 613 laws. And they're saying, like, every day they stay there, there's another law. Let's get out of here before, if we stay another month, we're going to have 1,538 laws, right? And let's move. And they run out of there before God can say, oh yeah, I got another one for you. This is what the Ramban said. But they do this with joy. They want to get out of here. The joy is the Ramban. Again, the way Tosfos puts it, we learned a lot. He didn't focus on mitzvot. It's interesting. The way the Ramban puts it, there's joy. Amru Shem Yarbe Yitain Lanu Mitzvot. He may give us more mitzvot over here, and that's why they want to get out. Just a little bit more on this. If you look on source number 6, in the next pasuk, the Ramban follows this up. So what's the next pasuk? First, look at source number 8. V'yia am kimit onanim. And the people start to complain. And it's Rabbah, Uznei Hashem, V'yishma Hashem, V'yicharapo, V'tora'esh. And over here, we're not really told the content of what went wrong. When we continue to pasuk Dalid, it is either an independent problem or it's a continuation and an explanation of what just happened. V'asafsuf Hashem b'kirbo hitavu ta'ava. And the Asafsuf were with them, the riffraff, if you will, who were with them, they had a desire. Now, ta'ava is not a good thing in the Torah, right? Ta'ava comes, bad things happen. And they had a ta'ava, so that's already going to be bad. V'yishvu v'yivku gam b'nei Yisrael. And the Jews started to cry, v'yom v'mi yochlenu basar, who's going to give us meat? And then they start going on, waxing poetic about the daga, zachreinu ha-daga shenocha b'mitzrayim chinam, et ha-kishu'im, v'et ha-vitichim, v'et ha-chatsir, another thing I don't know why we eat, v'et ha-bitzalim, v'et ha-shumim. So they start complaining about all these things. Now, I have a question, and the question is, you can decide how much you like it. Remember there's a midrash that says that whatever they would eat, the man would taste like anything that they wanted it to. So why didn't they just say, oh, please, I want this to taste like squash today. It's still not the same. You'd be going, I want this to taste like a single malt. Okay. What?
It didn't look like it was supposed to.
So, but I'm saying according to that midrash, that it really tasted like they wanted it to taste. So then what was the problem? But I'm going to ask you a better question. The better question is, if they wanted to eat meat, they all had an option, and that was to bring a korban. But that's exactly the point that we just now saw in Tosfot and in the Ramban, especially the Ramban. They didn't want something which was holy. There's too much holiness over here. They don't want bread which falls from heaven. They don't want a korban, which is in the Mishkan, which is all the laws and all these details. They want to kick back, have a barbecue, they want to eat the ribs. They want it, right? That's what they want. Leave me alone. So when you understand this, I want to read the Ramban now in source number 6. Va'omer kimit onanim kayu medabrim b'mar nafsham kashe yasu ha-ko'avim v'yarab ne Hashem shahayu lahem lelechet acharav b'simcha uvetov levav merov kol tova asher natan lahem. So I hope the reference of the Ramban is noticeable. He just now quoted the Tochacha in Devarim. All these things happen to you because you don't have Simcha. He says, they should have left. Now, you have to leave Sinai at some point. But when you leave Sinai, how do you leave Sinai? So what is the Rabban saying? You leave with this thought that God's cloud is on top of you and God is with you and you're traveling with God, and that itself should bring incredible, incredible joy, but something over here has gone wrong. Take a look at source number 7, because this is the Midrash which I found that tells this story. V'yibn Saharon, Davar Acher, Parsha Zu Loi Taru Uyali Katev Kan. This really shouldn't have been here. Because it says, "V'yisumi Har Hashem derech shloshet yamim." Lo amar lam Yisrael ela mahalach yom achad. It says they traveled 3 days, but they only should have traveled for 1 day. Why did they travel for 3 days? V'nasu al piatzman malach shloshet yamim borchum mehar Sinai b'vnei sha'asu sham echad esar yom v'hu noten lehem mitzvot b'kol yom u'kisha'am Moshe lisa misham masa yom echad hochum mahalach shloshet yamim v'layla achad kitinok sheyotz mibeit ha'sefer v'ratz. They geographically, the Midrash understands, not just they ran. They ran far away. Let's get away from God before God gives us more and more and more mitzvot. And therefore, instead of going just the distance of 1 day, they traveled 3 days in order to get away. So again, this idea of running away from the mitzvot, and more than that, it's also says it's dealing with the question of where this section should be, is also being addressed by this Midrash. Now, where does the Midrash get this idea? They're like children who are running away from school. The answer is, and this didn't hit me till this week, the answer is the narrative in this week's parasha. And it's going to be very obvious once I frame the question and I'll give the answer. It's staring at us. We started reading source number 8, which is Perek Yud Aleph, again, chapter 11, and they remembered the fish and all of this. And now in Pasuk Vav, Atanav Sheni Vesha, In Kol Bilti Ataman Einenu, the only thing we have to eat is free food coming down from heaven, you know. And then it gives a little editorial description, Raman Kezer Agad, Hu Ve'eno Ke'en Habdolach, Shatua am v'laktu v'tachanu b'rechayim odachu b'mduchav v'shlu b'farur v'asu oto ugot v'yu tamo k'tam l'shad hashamen, and gives this whole description about how they prepared it, how they ate it. Uv'redet atal al machane layla yered aman alav v'yishma Moshe et ha'am bochel l'mishpachotav. Moshe hears the people all complaining, you know, in their families. Ish l'petach ohalo v'yichar af Hashem ma'od uv'enei Moshe ra. And as far as God was concerned, this caused anger. And for Moshe, Moshe knew, this is bad. This is really bad. Because instead of being appreciative that God is giving you food and God is taking care of you, over here they're waxing poetic about the wonderful food they got for free. Incidentally, in Egypt, do they really get food for free? Or were they... Okay. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayoma Moshe El Hashem. And here Moshe goes into this soliloquy. Hari Ota Lavadecha? Lama hariot lavadecha, why do you treat me so poorly? V'lama lo matzati chayim beinecha, and why don't you like me at all? Lasumet masako la'amaz alai, to put the burden of these people upon me. Hanochi hariti et kol la'amazah, did I give birth to these people? Im anochi alditiu, right? Did I get pregnant with them? Did I give birth to them? Ki tomor alai, that you say to me, sa'eyu b'chekecha kasha yisa ha'omen et hayonek, that you're telling me to carry them the way that a nursemaid would carry an infant, ala demosh and ishbati levotav, to the land that was promised by their fathers. What did Moshe just now do? In his description of Am Yisrael, what did he just now do? What did he call? What's the word we decided for this? He infanta. Infantilized. He's describing them as being children, unappreciative children. Not good children. So when Moshe is describing Am Yisrael as being little children, are you now spoiled children? Are you now so surprised that the Midrashic sensibility describes them leaving Sinai as children running away? I mean, it's staring right there at you. And then I said, this apparently is the source. The only one who I saw who almost says it, and now you can say, well, that's of course what he said. The only one who almost said it is the Bechor Shor in source number 9. If you look at Pasuk Kaf, he writes, V'divku lefanav klomar lo minishetem tzrichim ela shebachitam ketinok. You cried like children. So therefore this cry, and again, I didn't need the Bechor Shor to say this, I just said it happens to say it, but that's what the Midrash is coming at. But you realize the problem. The problem is, and I'll tell you now, when Rabbi Soloveitchik discussed this, he raised the following question and he gave a brisker answer to it. I don't know if people realized what kind of a brisker answer it was. He raised the following question. Why is it that when the Jews sinned with the golden calf, which was not all that, you know, that's not ancient history. The point that we're up to right now is it says the cloud lifted on the 20th day of the second month, which means the 20th of Iyar in year number two, and they traveled 3 days. That means we're up to the 23rd of Iyar in year number two. The golden calf should have taken place on Yud Zayin Tammuz the year before, which means it's 10 months before. 10 months before, the Jews sin with the golden calf, and God says, that's it, I'm going to destroy these people, make a nation out of you. And what does Moshe do? So Moshe stands up and he starts with emotional blackmail to God. What's the emotional blackmail? Techil Hashem. Techil Hashem. You work so hard to do all these miracles that everybody should recognize there's one God in the world. You wipe out the Jews, people won't believe that there's one God in the world anymore. This is self-defeating in terms of your larger God purpose. How can you do this? What will they say in Egypt? What will they say in other places? He then moves into plan B, and plan B is, he says, but you made a promise. You have a covenant. You made a promise to Avi Yitzchak and Yaakov. He doesn't start with plan B, because plan B is not a winning argument, because God could say, okay, I'll keep the covenant, but with you, not with all of them. But that's why Moshe's first argument is a Chil Hashem. If you wipe out all the Jews, it's going to look bad. It's going to look bad for religion. It'll look bad for monotheism. It'll look very, very bad for what the larger purpose here, and that is to spread the knowledge of God throughout the world. So therefore, I advise against this. So it's just a very interesting argument that he gives. And, you know, finally, I'm going to wipe them out. And so far, you know, wipe me out of the book, if you will. I'm not playing this game. I'm not. I refuse. And it comes over here. What does Moshe say instead? And it gets much worse. He goes, you know, did I give birth to them? I them? And he goes, Ma'inli basar, pasuk gimel. How do I have bread to meat to feed them? L'kol amazeh. Ki yivku alai. That was the verse. They're crying over here like children. Ki yivku alai le'mar tenu lanu basav v'nocheila. Lo ochel anochi levadi l'set kol amazeh. Ki kaveni meni. I can't do this by myself. This is too much. So again, here is where we see that Moshe is by himself. V'im kacha atasali. And if that's you're going to treat me, hargeni na harog. Please kill me. Please kill me. Now, this is not like on an American sitcom when someone says, please shoot me. And when you say it to God, this is either very unwise or you're suicidal. Hargenina harog imatzati chein me'enecha. Please kill me. If you like me at all, please put me out of my misery. Va'al rebarati. Right? And don't let me continue on like this. And what does God say? Okay, I'll find you some help. We have a contract. You were chosen to bring the people to the land of Israel. I'm not letting you off, although we all know that he only brings them to the land of Israel and never into the land of Israel, ad v'lo ad b'chlal. And Rabbi Soloveitchik's question is really, why does Moshe respond so heroically by the sin of the golden calf, and why does he respond where he gives up at this point? So as I said, he gave what I'll call as a briska chakira. So what do I mean by the briska chakira? So he says when it comes to idolatry, there is a maisa of idolatry, there's the act of idolatry, there's a technical way to do idolatry, the action, and how's that? You worship a golden calf. And then there's the philosophy of idolatry, the machshav of idolatry, the underlining philosophical or the philosophical underpinnings of idolatry. So Soloveitchik claimed that Moshe Rabbeinu saw that they worshipped an idol, but he says, what do you expect? You know, what if you took a kid today, let's say a kid who grew up in America, who had no Jewish exposure in their life, never went to shul, never saw a Jew, never had any exposure, and you tell them to pray. How would they pray? Would they be more likely to get into some kind of a form in terms of the body, in terms of like put their hands together? I mean, how exactly would they pray based upon what they know from the culture which they grow up in? So over here, what Moshe is really arguing is that the Jews are a product of the culture they came from. They got scared, so they reverted back to that culture. But Moshe thinks we'll teach them new ways of, okay, we'll build the Mishkan, we'll teach them the Karbanos, we'll teach them a new way of serving God, and everything's going to work out. So that seems to be what Moshe's initial, because he's claiming there's the action of Avodah Zarah, but there's not the deep-seated philosophy of Avodah Zarah. Now, if you follow through this book, a very good book, it's actually called Tanakh, and you follow through Tanakh, whenever it speaks about idolatry, more often than not, I won't say whenever, more often than not, it speaks about idolatry in terms of under every leafy tree. It's always immediate gratification. It's something which is localized, something which people have this need, they do it immediately. Contrasted to that is service of God in Jerusalem. And there it says, Yerushalayim harim savivla. To get Jerusalem, you have to climb up mountains. So today, nobody realizes anymore because you get in the car, you get in the bus, you get in the taxi, and you don't realize the incline unless you're on a bicycle. Then you realize, wow, there's an incline over here. But that is a geographical description of a spiritual idea. Jerusalem, you need to climb mountains to get to Jerusalem. It's not easy to get to Jerusalem. It's surrounded by mountains. So to get to Jerusalem, you need to climb. Think about Yaakov. When he is, again, according to tradition, in this place, lying down by the Beis HaMikdash, and he has his epiphany, and what does he see? He sees a ladder. Which means this is a place you need to climb and climb and climb, but it's very difficult to get there. It's very difficult. On the other hand, idolatry is all about immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification. And Moshe comes to this realization that these people are children. They need immediate gratification. They're going to start to cry if they don't have what they need, and then or they think they need, or what they want, really. They're going to cry if they don't get it immediately. But what's really the issue? How can these people enter the land of Israel? How can these people fight for the land of Israel? How can these people conquer the land of Israel? How can these people live in the land of Israel? These people aren't ready to have their own country yet. You know, say whatever you want. The young people in Israel are absolutely an amazing generation. The young people are raised, and we say it's unfortunate and it's tragic, but they're raised to be soldiers, and they're raised for self-sacrifice, and they're raised to go and fight, and they're raised to take orders, and they're raised to protect us. And these people may be 18 years old, but they're not kids. These people are adults. And you compare them with people of the same age in certain other cultures, and it's somewhat tragic, if not comical. In terms of the self-absorption that and how much worse should we go now? The narcissism, should we keep on going? And it's versus somebody who's willing to sacrifice for something which is bigger, and you realize, wow, these are people who can protect this land. And what Moshe's looking at is Moshe's saying they're children. They're children. And what's the problem with children? You have to raise them. And Moshe says, I can't raise them by myself. And just stop this. I can't do this. Because now Moshe understands this is not going to be a day. It's not going to be a week. It's not going to be 11 days. This is going to take a time. And it may not even be this generation. And what does God say to Moshe? Fine, I'll give you some help. But I'm not letting you off. Because there's nobody as good as you to raise them. There's nobody as good as you to teach them. You're Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why you're here. That's why you got the job. So now start turning these children into adults. And let's get ready to go and get in that land. But the tragedy over here is that it never does happen. Now, one of the things that Rabbi Soloveitchik pointed out, and now I want to go back and try to show some of the sources. One of the things that Rabbi Soloveitchik pointed out is that the tragedy really goes back to what Moshe said back in source number one, first pasuk there, Kaftet. V'yomer Moshe l'chovav ben Urel Midyani chotein Moshe nosim anachnu. We're going now. It's the present tense. We're going now. We're going to Israel. So let me put it like this. Every single person in this world, at times in their lives, has disappointment. Some of us look at our disappointments as being overwhelming, and some of us look at our disappointments as being obstacles. Maybe we will grow from those obstacles, but everybody has disappointments. Some people get overwhelmed and destroyed by the disappointments, and some people, as I said, get very strong on these disappointments. But we will all at some point, if we're already going to talk about Rabbi Soloveitchik today, he would put it, we would all have times that we need to surrender. That's the way that he would put it. There's this point that we need, that we all surrender at some point, because there's no person who lives this life without any sadness. And just think about it. There are people who at some point in their lives will lose their grandparents, and some people in their lives will lose their parents, and some people will think of the person who never loses anybody. So what does that mean? That you die very young. Right? So I'm saying people need to deal with things in life, and that's part of what life is. But the real problem over here, in terms of Moshe, and this unbelievable depression, comes because of the anticipation. I'll tell you, you like sad stories? Look, let me put it like this. Many, if not most people, at some point in their lives would like to get married. Right? Somebody could be going through their 20s or 30s, and okay. They didn't find the person yet. And as other people their age or other friends get married, let's talk about a young woman. And she has other friends that get married. And whenever she hears about a friend getting engaged, is she going to be happy or jealous? Which one? Or both? Both. Both. Happy because somebody else is going to have happiness, but this twinge of sadness, you know, when will I have my happiness? So that's a condition which will go with the person for many, many years. And there'll be times that'll be more difficult and times that'll be less difficult. And that's life that they have. But imagine that same person then meets somebody and they fall in love and they decide to get married and they book the hall and they send out the invitations and she buys the dress and the wedding's on Sunday. And on Friday, she's in her bedroom and the dress is hanging there in the plastic with all the frills. I reached the point of my description, ability of description of a wedding dress. And anything else? Lace? I don't know. Enough. Just stop. And then she gets a text. And the text says, this is not going to work out. Is that what it said? What did the text say? It's not going to work out. Not going to work out. And that's it. By the way, if anybody's going to break up at some point, you don't do it by a text. Right? You don't do it by a text. But he did. Again, we know the family. And got a text saying it's not going to work out. I would assume that the devastation of having the dress there and the invitations and the food's already cooked. I know it's not nice to think about it because it's only Friday. The food's already cooked. Everything is ready for this wedding. So that feeling, oh, okay, fine, I'll meet somebody else. No. Meaning the disappointment is directly correlated to the anticipation. When you realize that Moshe over here is saying, no, simanachnu, we're going now. Because think about it. When they leave Har Sinai, so it's interesting. We've been focusing on all these midrashim, the kid, and the midrash and all the expressions of the midrash. It's like a kid running from Har Sinai. But where are they running to? There's a destination which is right in front of you. So Moshe, as far as he's concerned, he's leaving Sinai, so now there's only one more stop. There's only one place to go, and let's just go straight to the land of Israel. And that's what Moshe says. He actually says it twice. One time was right over here, was no simanachnu. But I want to, before I get to the second time, I want to pause for a second and take a look on page number... Where do we want to look? On page number 2, source number 10. You're going to realize now that it's the Sifri. The Sifri writes, no sim anachnu, we're traveling, no sim anachnu miyad la'eretz Yisrael. We're going right now. Chazal say it. We're going. Moshe says we're going. By the way, in this Chazal, in this Sifri, there's actually two opinions. One opinion is that Moshe believes right now we're going, and then there's another opinion that says that Moshe already knew he's not going. Now, that's very difficult to say it. I know why they would say it, because how can Moshe not know something? How can something be hidden from Moshe? But if you want to read it, it says, Ela miyad la'eretz Yisrael, v'chachamim omenei mashitev Moshe atzmo imahem, nit'alei me'enei Moshe, u'kasavor shenachnasim am la'eretz Yisrael. Why did Moshe say, we're going, including me? Because he didn't know. He thought he's going. So you have it right here. This is the tragedy. Shimon ben Yochai Omer, Einot Tzarech Shekvar Nemar. It already said, Ki Anochi made Haaretz Hazot. It's very funny to quote a pasuk in Dvarim to say that he already knew that he wasn't going. Very, very, very strange. But I guess he just couldn't believe it. And then it continues. So why would Moshe say this? Why? Because they would think if Moshe's not going to go in, we don't have a chance. And he didn't want to depress them. But if you read the Pasuk, I certainly prefer the first expression over here in the Midrash. What is it that Moshe thinks right now he's going? And then when he meets these, again, it's the critical point is the leaving of Har Sinai. They leave like children running out of school, but what's the important point? They're acting like children. They're not ready for that. They're not even thinking about the next stop. There's along the way, what are we eating by the rest stop over here? What are you eating? We start crying because they don't have the food that they want. And Moshe's looking and saying, we're going to Eretz Yisrael right now. What is the matter with you people? The same idea is found in Source 11, and the same idea is found in 11 and a half, the Midrash Haggadah. We don't need to read all of them, but I'm just telling you, all of them identify this point. Who else identifies this? So the Sforno does in Source 12, we'll come back to him. Rashi does in 13. Nosim anachnu el makom miyad. We're going now, immediately. The Rashbam, he says this back in the very beginning of Sefer Bamidbar. Why do we need to count the people? Because they're going straight to Eretz Yisrael. Why, how does he know this? If you look at the Rashbam, Lefisha, Me'ata trichim lechel Eretz Yisrael. And how does he know this? Look what he quotes. Nosim anachnu el makom. We're going. Which means I'm saying this point, all the Mefarshim bring. The Ramban brings it in Source 15. Chizkuni brings it in Source 16. Again, in Source 17, I'm saying everybody identifies this point and understands that they're going. Now, I told you that Moshe says it two times. Where is the second time that he says it? So take a look back in Source number 1 and read Pasuk Lamed Hei. Vayehi ben Saron vayomer Moshe, kumu Hashem, vayafutsu ayvecha, vayanusu misanecha mipanecha. God, get up and cause all of the enemies to be scattered. Let's look at this Sforno that I skipped in Source number 12. Vayehi ben Saron lalechet ulekanes la'eret Yisrael. When the Aaron went to enter into the land of Israel. Kuma Hashem, God, get up and scatter your enemies. Ki amnam lule sholchu meraglim, hayunichnasim bizulat milchama, shiyo umot borchim. He said that had they not sinned, and over here he's focusing this on the spies. Rashi focuses this on the Metonim. Had this not happened, they would have entered the land of Israel immediately, and all of their enemies would have run away. So do you want this alternative history or you don't want to hear it? The alternative history is that Moshe leads them into the land of Israel. Moshe leads them to the land of Israel. Anybody who's there sees Moshe, sees the ark, sees the Jewish people, run away. They say, okay, you're the rightful owners. It's only when we show weakness where they're unable to recognize that we are the rightful owners, is there will be no war. Even though the beginning of the book is let's prepare the army, okay, we need to prepare because that's our next stop. Nonetheless, the way the Sforno puts it, there wouldn't have even been a battle. I do want to come back to one more point which may be intriguing. Source 19 writes, this is a midrash called the Midrash Chisronot V'Yitronot, Chaserot V'Yitarot, Yitirot, train psukim shaleim nunin hafuchin, v'nit palu b'torah shehim minivuot eldad umedad. You want to know what that missing book was about? So this is saying the missing book was about the prophecy of Eldad Umedad. Now, what's interesting about this is then you'd have to say it really is not in its right place, because Eldad and Medad, if you don't remember, are also in this week's parsha. It says that Moshe goes and tries to get these other leaders and people are prophesizing, but then there are two people prophesizing in the camp. So take a look at the Baal HaTurim. What do they prophesize? Who remembers what they say, what their prophecy is? Moshe met Yeshua Nechnas. What is the prophecy? The prophecy is that Moshe is going to die and he's not going to continue this mission. Look at source number 23. It's the Baal HaTurim, even though you don't like the Baal HaTurim. He writes, mit nab'im kari be'mit nevi'im. Mit nav'im. Two people were mit nav'im in camp, because it really means mit nav'im. They were prophesizing. They said mit nevi'im. Shehayu omrim Moshe met, Yeshua machnis et Yisrael la'aretz. Mit nab'im, nutrakon, it stands for Rosh Tevot, Moshe tanuach nafsho b'gan Eden, aval Yeshua machnis. Because that's what mitnabim stands for over here. So, first of all, this is fascinating. But you know, going back to this point that maybe something is missing. See, these two psukim are considered to be their own book. So I'm going to say it again. The only question is this a book that was never written? Is there more information in this book? Is this a book that we didn't need, or is this a book that's going to take place in the future still? What's the second pasuk of the final pasuk of this book? If you go back to source number 1. Pasuk Lamed Vav Uvnucho Yomar, that when it rests, notice Vayihi ben Saron Vayomer Moshe, that's in present tense, like Nosim Anachnu, Moshe thinks that's where we're going. When they start to travel, Moshe says, we're going straight to Eretz Israel. But then the present tense switches in the next pasuk to future tense, Uvnucho Yomar, which means Moshe never gets to live to that moment of the Yunucho, of the Minucha v'Nachala. Uvnucho Yomar, Shuva Hashem, Revolt of Israel. Return all of the thousands, tens of thousands of Israel. So what we have over here is a book which maybe was written, maybe wasn't written. I'll tell you what we really have, and then we'll end with this, because I know you have lives, right? What Chazal say is that the book of Bamidbar is made up of three different books. So that's the seven books of the Torah. Seven books of the Torah, Bereishit, Shemot, Vayikra, that's easy. Bamidbar, it's the first 10 chapters of Bamidbar. All of those chapters have one theme. What's the one theme? Preparation to go to the land of Israel. So what are we up to? Four books. Fifth book has only two verses in it. The sixth book is chapter 11 to the end. And if you think about it, all of that has one theme as well. What's the theme? The theme is rebellion. The theme is going around in circles. The theme is never getting to where they wanted to get to. The theme is people who are disappointed, and it's challenges, and it's very, I mean, if you think about the difference between the first 10 chapters and then the last, from 11 to the end, it's two different books. That's exactly what Chazal are saying. So this is all failure, and this is all hope. And you go from the hope to the failure, and then you have, of course, the seventh book, which is the book of Devarim. So realize for a moment that we actually never really needed the book of Devarim, because the book of Devarim is where Moshe is going to teach the new generation, but you only need the new generation is because we never made it yet. You don't need the book of Devarim. For that matter, we shouldn't have needed from chapter 11 to the end, because we never should have been wandering around that long. All of this is really unnecessary, which means the Sefer Devarim should have gone from the first 10 chapters and then those last two verses should have been the continuation of the Torah. The continuation of the Torah should have been, and the cloud lifts up, they leave Har Sinai, and then they march majestically into the land of Israel, men and women, grown-ups, going into the land of Israel, taking the land, living in the land. At that point, there's no hitting of the rock, and there's no spies, and there's no plagues. There's nothing else. At that point, Moshe leads them in. They don't wait 400 years to build the Beit HaMikdash. They build the Beit HaMikdash immediately. That Beit HaMikdash lasts forever. Moshe leads in the Messianic Age, and the world comes to its conclusion. But instead, what do we get? It's not just, that's what I want to point out, it's not just that we get 39 years of wandering around the desert. We get another 3,000 years of wandering around where we still have not gotten exactly to where it is that we need to get to. And that final verse is, God return all of those who have been lost along the way. Because as you travel along, people seem to get lost here and get there. And we have a whole generation of people who are lost. And the very final scene is going to be where Moshe says, okay, the ark's going to have to get back. And I'm going to say this again, you know, if you guys, you can put up with another Zionist speech. Yes? Is that we've come to a generation that has found their way back, and a generation who behave like adults, and generations who are willing to fight for this land, and generation who are value based. And now we wait for that last verse to come to its conclusion, where the ark can rest in its proper place, and where all of those who have been lost throughout the generations will make their way back home.